Acts 8. We've been going through the book of Acts thinking of it like this. What is the faith and practice of the early church? Our goal being to observe their stated beliefs up against their observable practices, and then decide what this could or could not look like in our time, or should or should not look like in our time. And up to this point, the church has been a growing group in Jerusalem, and now in chapter number 8, the church is going to begin to spread out. We left off in chapter 7 last time with the martyrdom of Stephen, and from this we see increased persecution of the church led by a figure named Saul. In a very awesome fashion, and what I mean by that is as only God could. We've misused that word in modern culture. When the team wins the game, we say, that was awesome. That's an improper use of that word. All is reserved for God alone. So when we say, in this setting, in a theological setting, in an awesome fashion, we mean in a very God-like fashion. So in an awesome fashion, each time a Christian in the early church is killed, it seems like more than just one takes his place. That's what we're going to begin seeing as we go through the rest of the book of Acts. They're kind of past the honeymoon phase. They're going to face some persecution. People are going to be killed for the faith. People are going to have to leave home, job, family for the faith. And each time a group of Christians in one place is persecuted, it seems like two to three other places gain a gathering of a group of Christians. This phenomenon is where we get such famous quotes about the spread of the church as Tertullian, who says, "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church." That comes from his book, The Apology, which we believe to be around AD 197. So an early church father, not as early as the book of Acts. He was in the province of Africa. He was writing to his governor to refute the charges against Christians. And in that writing, he's arguing that the followers of Jesus, being subjects of the empire, should not be persecuted. Yet, even if suffering persisted, he said, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. Your injustice is the proof that we are innocent. The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." And certainly, what he had become aware of in his day was already happening in Acts chapter number 8. As we go through this chapter, we're going to encounter four different people. We're going to encounter one in the church, one outside the church persecuting those within, one outside the church seeking what's within, and then we're going to encounter one who's sort of straddling the fence. He wants one foot in the church and one foot in the world, and he wants the benefits of both. We have Saul, the persecutor, Philip, the preacher, Ethiopian eunuch who is pricked by the Holy Spirit, and then we see Simon the sorcerer who's playing games with truth. So I want to work through chapter 8 with these guys in our focus and see how each of these roles actually exist even today in the modern church. All in all, a church persecuted or a church that's not, we would say ours mostly is not, can learn much from this phenomenal time within the early church. We begin with Saul in verses 1 through 4. Acts 8, verse 1. "Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and haling men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Let's pray together. Lord, we ask for your blessing upon this time as we consider the book of Acts tonight. This inspired church history that you've given to us, your church, even now, this many years later. May we take from this what you would have us to know as your church. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you back up with me in earlier in chapter number 7, we've already been introduced to this Saul. Verse number 58 says, "And they cast him, Stephen, out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was consenting unto his death. So there is great persecution on the church, so much that they scattered to Judea and Samaria. And we read here that only the apostles remain. They take the body of Stephen and it is buried. And Saul is said here to have entered every house. He's going house to house, dragging men and women out to persecute them for the Christian faith. He is trying to put out the faith. And what is the word that is associated with what he's doing here? Havoc. We use that term even today. He is wreaking havoc. And in spite of the havoc that Saul creates, those scattered continue preaching the word. A close friend is killed. I'm going to continue preaching the word. I've had to leave home, but I'm going to continue telling the good news of the gospel. I've been beaten for my faith, but I'm going to continue. I've been put in jail, but I'm going to continue. And that's exactly what is happening here with the early church. So I think right off the bat, we as the modern church can ask of ourselves, do we exhibit this sort of resilience? James Montgomery Boyce said, wherever you find yourself, whether scattered by work or family or education or some other means, have you considered yourself planted in that place? Have you put down roots and borne fruit for Jesus Christ? Isn't it awful easy at times to be in settings where we feel like, oh, I can take off my Christian hat for right now and just be normal, and I'll put my Christian hat back on when I'm in a Christian setting? It's been an easy time for your early church to do this. I've got to go to a new town. I've got to start over. I've got to establish my business, and I've got to make an income stream. I don't need this interfering with that right now. That's not what they did. They're a great example to us in that vein, this practice of the early church. And I would say, as we think about their faith and their practice, their faith demanded this sort of living. And because of this, even the bad things that happened to them served to advance the cause of Christ. Now, you know Saul. We talk about him here as Saul of Tarsus. Is he someone we don't know? But who is he? He's Paul the Apostle. He will later be converted and will have learned even from this, so that in his life, when he gets faced with persecution, when he gets faced with difficult times, he can continue proclaiming the gospel for the glory of God. He'll go on to write to the Philippians from jail, from a Roman jail cell, and say, I would that you should understand, brothers, the things which are happening to me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now, this is not Paul talking about the persecution of the early church. This is Paul saying, as I've been jailed for my ministry, my witness in the gospel, these things that are happening to me while I'm here are going on to the furtherance of the gospel. Where did he learn that? How did he come to that knowledge? Well, early on, he was the one causing the things to happen, and he saw the gospel. He'd stamp it out here, and it would spread. He'd stamp it out there, and it would just spread. And Paul is continuing that on in his own life. Let us live this way. As if everything that happens in this life is on purpose from God to further the gospel. Verse 5, we encounter a man named Philip. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now, remember verses 1 through 4, he didn't just think this was a good idea, right? He hadn't just finished his deputation and raised enough money. Why did he go down to the city of Samaria? Not to preach the gospel. That's not his why. That's what he did. What's his why? He was fleeing persecution. He literally couldn't stay in Jerusalem anymore for fear of his life. It wasn't allowable. Everyone left except for the apostles. Verse 6, and the people with one accord, the people in Samaria, gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So Philip flees to Samaria. He begins to proclaim the gospel. They believe and they are baptized. Through the power of God, he performs signs and wonders. These sign gifts were key in this transitional time in the establishment of the church early on. They needed the authority of that. And when the people saw this, they began to pay attention. It says they all paid attention and great joy came into the city. What did they pay attention to? You know, it was it was almost like a holy sleight of hand. Miracle over here, and now look right here. I'm going to give you the word of God. They're paying attention to the word of God. The sign gifts cause the authority to be there, cause the attention to be there, and then he gives them the word of God. They listen to the word because they saw the miracles, and by believing in the word, they are saved. Don't misunderstand here. They're not saved because of the miracles. They're not saved by the miracles. They're saved by the word. The miracles existed to bring authority to that. The Samaritans are considered a half-breed people. They are a mixture of Jew and Gentile. The nation Samaria here originated when the Assyrians captured the 10 northern tribes in 732 BC, deported many of the people, and then imported others who intermarried with the Jews. This group of people had their own temple, they had their own priesthood, and they openly opposed friendship with the Jews. John 4:9 is a proof text for that. So we see here a major step in the New Testament church, moving into Samaria and reaching those who were other than Jerusalem Jews. Samaritans. This is what persecution does. Like wind with seed. It doesn't destroy it, it scatters it. Having to leave Jerusalem, they scattered the gospel all around. Not yet directly with Gentiles, but at least halfway there, these Jews / Gentiles now are receiving the gospel. Now, we're going to come back to Simon the sorcerer in just a minute, but skip all the way up to verse number 26, where we pick Philip up again. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise, go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. So he left Jerusalem because he was being persecuted. He went to Samaria and began to have very successful ministry there. And then all of a sudden, he's told by the angel of the Lord, go where? To the desert. Go to the desert. Philip doesn't question, but I think it's fun sometimes to ask questions of the text. Why there? Why now? The Lord is working mightily in Samaria, a group of people who needed him to work. Why go to the desert? Who's in the desert? There's nobody in the desert. What are you doing, Lord? Derek Thomas says here, the purposes of God often seem strange to us, particularly when we are in possession of only a fragment of the total picture. Philip didn't question as I have here. He just obeyed the leadership of the Holy Spirit and he went. You find later at the end of the chapter there, the Holy Spirit didn't even give him the option. He just sort of seemed to, I don't know exactly how that works, but he picked him up, took him to the next town. And that was early private jet flight for preachers or what was going on there. But he for sure wasn't raising money on TV to pay for it, right? But I think we've all had these moments in life. You see, you seem as if you're right where you need to be. You feel like you're doing exactly what you think you should be doing. And all of a sudden, you just get this urging. God is leading you to do something else. Well, like Philip, don't question. Just go and see. The desert doesn't seem like a place to have a fruitful ministry, but if that's where God wants you, what will He give you in that desert? Streams. Well, that's the Ethiopian. Verse 27. And he arose and he went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come down Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. So here comes Philip. He goes without question. And in the middle of this desert, he encounters a man sitting in a chariot. Now think about this Ethiopian eunuch. He's not from here. He's not going to be here very long. He's just passing through. It was essential for Philip to obey and to obey promptly and get to where this man was going, because he was heading to be somewhere else. This reminds us that God knows the who, God knows the what, God knows the when, and God knows the where. Can you imagine you're doing signs and wonders? The entire town is listening to the preaching of the word, and you're told to go to the desert. And you think, there's not going to be anybody in the desert. And you get out there in the desert, and there is somebody in the desert. And you don't even have to explain yourself. Hello, my name is Philip. I'm from the church in Jerusalem. We've recently planted out in Samaria. Things are going pretty well there, and I just wanted to give you this gospel track. And he didn't have to do any of that. He walks up to this guy, and the guy says what? Well, I can read it to you, I guess. Can you explain Isaiah to me? Why, yes, I can. These are the kinds of questions Christians get asked when there's persecution, when there's martyrdom, when there's suffering. Your barber wants to know about this Christian guy on the news. Praise the Lord. God has blessed us with playing a role in other people being saved. It's so important that we're obedient. Lloyd Ogilvy says here, the Lord of all creation has ordained that He would do His work through us. Our seeking the Spirit's guidance and obeying what He wants us to do and say is the way He works to bless the Lord. You just never know the answer you may get when you obey God and when you inquire about another person's soul. D.L. Moody once asked a man about his soul, and the man replied, "It's none of your business." And D.L. Moody said, "Oh, yes, it is my business." And the man said right back to him, "Well, then you must be D.L. Moody." Now, that's a good reputation to have. As Philip gets near this chariot here, he hears this man reading Isaiah. Verse 28 says he was sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Verse 29, then the Spirit said unto Philip, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot." He does, and he asks him what he's reading. Verse 30, Philip ran thither to join him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he answered Philip that he would come up and sit with him. I don't want to make Philip exactly out to be a preacher, especially a preacher pastor, because he's more of an evangelist. But you just got to imagine he's foaming at the mouth here. Do you know the answer if you ask me if I will preach? What's the answer, Preston? Yes. When and where and how long? I mean, let's go. That's what I do. I want to preach. And Philip, he says here, "How can I understand this unless somebody guide me?" Well, aren't you glad I'm here, you know? Now, that's my pride, not Philip's pride. Paul wrote of this in Romans chapter 10. You know these verses, but let me remind you of them. Romans 10:14, "How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher?" Now, preacher is the right word in the English. The problem is we in the English now, we use that word in a different kind of a way. It's kind of like, how did the man named John Smith originally get his last name? He was a Smith, meaning he was a blacksmith. We don't say that anymore. We don't call him Smithy. We don't call him a Smith. We actually call him a blacksmith now. And his title, his official name is not his title anymore. This is the Smith family. And there are now Smiths. Did you know this? That aren't blacksmiths. I can't believe it. This is the idea here when we see the term preacher in the text. How shall they hear without a preacher? What is that meaning? That you got to make sure all your friends get to church? No, that's not what it means. It means, how shall they hear unless someone tells them? Unless the witness tells them what they've seen and heard. Verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Verse 17 of Romans 10. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Christians have a grand opportunity of helping others to understand the gospel. Let me read to you from Kent Hughes. He reminds us how this text presents two perspectives on the Ethiopian eunuch's coming to Christ. He says, from above, we see the sovereign God working in man's heart in such a way that after making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, he remains spiritually hungry. While reading a scroll of Isaiah, as he is borne across the desert in a chariot, he encounters a spirit-sent ambassador of Christ who leads him to the Savior. I'm going to pause for just a minute there and stick in the divine, because we often feel like we don't live in such a time anymore. And I'm going to talk to you here in just a moment of how this is transitional, but we're coming to the end of the transition. You'll get up to Acts 11, Acts 12, and we'll see more standard, not transitional time. But this portion of this is not just transitional. The Holy Spirit is still sending those to call sinners to repentance. Us, every single one of us. He said, well, I didn't hear a voice from heaven telling me to go to the desert. It doesn't work quite that way anymore, does it? He's already put you where he wants you to be. Those people who live on each side of your house need to hear the gospel from you. I don't mean like your sister and your wife. I meant the houses on each side of your house, right? I mean, if your family needs to hear the gospel too, let them hear it. But you're in a neighborhood, most of you, those neighbors aren't going to hear the gospel. You know what they'll hear if you don't do it? The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons will come by and tell them a false gospel. The people you work with every single day, the people you interact with every single day, God has given you divine encounters with these people to share the good news with them. And you may only have just a minute. You may only have just a phrase. It could be simple. How simple, Brother Lucky?
How you doing? Says, I'm doing pretty good. By the grace of Jesus Christ, I'm doing very well.
Amen. You got a smiley face in your pocket?
Yes, sir.
Let's see one. Brother Lucky carries around smiley faces. Everybody likes a smiley face. Show everybody your smiley face there. Everybody likes a smiley face. If he's got 10 seconds to share the gospel with someone, he hands them a smiley face card.
It says, Jesus loves you.
Yeah. It's got the gospel on the back, scripture reference, who to contact.
It's a small thing. Yeah. Just one of these does somebody good. It's worth putting out thousands.
Yes. Amen.
That's it. Because sometimes we only have a few seconds.
Brief time. And then sometimes you got a whole haircut. Good thing you've kept your hair. I asked Brother Scotty to pray over our new building this week. I said, Brother Scotty, I want to pray over that thing. I wasn't thinking like Scotty. Scotty's more spiritual than me. I was thinking like, let's get it done. Let's get it paid for. Let's eat in it. That's where my head was going. But Brother Scotty brought tears to my eyes. He said, Lord, let these floors bring in the feet of the lost to be saved under this roof. This is the ministry God has given to us. Hughes goes on to talk about from the human perspective. From the ground level, we see the role of human obedience. God chooses to use human obedience to carry out his plans. Exactly whom he uses or how he uses it from the human perspective is incidental. But from the divine perspective, is sovereignly ordained. God's sovereign work plus man's obedience brings God to needy human lives. Or maybe you're sitting here tonight, you're not thinking about being a witness at all. You're like the Ethiopian. You're sitting here with the word in your hands and you're saying, how can I understand? Notice what he says in verse 33. Well, I skipped verse 32. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. What's he reading? Isaiah 53. Verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? That's one of my favorite questions in all the Bible. It gives me goosebumps to think about Isaiah 53 and this guy sitting there reading it and thinking to himself, I need to know who he's talking about here. This sounds like someone important. This sounds like somebody key and crucial. Can you tell me? Can you please tell me? Philip could tell him. Verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. I would love to hear that sermon. We don't really get the context of it, but can you imagine him just taking the book of Isaiah there? I'm going to say probably the best sermon ever preached on Isaiah 53. Got to be. And I heard John MacArthur preach Isaiah 53. Maybe the second best sermon. He goes on to say, what keeps me from baptism? Verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And they were come up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. What keeps me from baptism? I like his follow-up questions there. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe this with all of your heart? He says, if this is your belief, if this is your faith, then your practice should be baptism. Is Jesus your Lord? Are you in him before God? Have you accepted his righteousness in the place of your own? You say, well, hang on a minute. It doesn't say all of that. Well, it does in Isaiah 53. And he just preached that sermon to him there. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That becomes the critical statement of the book of Acts. Acts 16:31. For this man, it was believing what he was reading in Isaiah 53. Believing the written word. It's no different for you. It's no different for me. We've heard the scriptures. It's time for us to believe them and to begin living them out. But then there's Simon. Not Simon Peter, but Simon the sorcerer. Go back to verse 13. In verses 9, 10, and 11, we were introduced to Simon the sorcerer. He's a trickster. It's not just for entertainment. In fact, verse 10 tells us, he was so good at what he did that they considered him the great power of God. I don't even know exactly what that means, but it sounds just fantastic. If he were just an entertainer, I'd pay money to see his show, right? This guy seems to really be able to do what it is that he's doing here. But whatever he was doing, the people believed in. Because it is associated with God, that makes this more than entertainment, though, doesn't it? That makes this pure evil. In verse 13, we get a unique saying about Simon. It's a conundrum for us at this text. Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. I mean, this guy was a Baptist. We said he joined the church, or he got saved Sunday morning, joined the church Sunday night, and began to teach Sunday school on Wednesday. I mean, this guy just seemed to just jump in head first. Verses 14 through 17 now are going to present to us an irregular occurrence. And this is where I remind you, these are transitional passages. These are not prescriptive as much as they are descriptive. Verse 14, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. So who went to Samaria with the word? Philip. Philip went. He preached. God sent him to the desert. The church in Jerusalem who was left heard. The apostles heard. They send Peter and John down there. Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, this is different than what we teach. These folks already believed and were baptized. By our current practice, this means they received the Holy Spirit already. I want to baptize you if I don't believe you've received the Holy Spirit. I don't believe you've received the Holy Spirit if you've not been made alive, if you've not been made aware of your need to be saved. And so we say we practice believer's baptism, meaning you've been made aware of your need to be saved, you've repented, you've publicly professed Jesus as your Savior, so we baptize you in acknowledging that. Well, this doesn't line up with that. You could take these set of verses and tell Baptists across the world, you're getting it wrong according to the Scriptures. People should believe and be baptized, and then two apostles need to come by, lay hands on them so they can receive the Holy Spirit. There's one big problem with that in the modern church. What is the big problem? The apostles are dead. So then the solution is grave sucking, right? And to go get the spirit of the apostles. No, that's not the solution. These verses tell us Peter and John were sent. They prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. They laid their hands on them and they received him. This is another instance in Acts that helps us to understand the importance of certain gifts then, but not now. Some of these things have stopped. Scripture doesn't teach that we need to have a man lay hands on us to receive the Holy Spirit, but why is it this way in this instance if all the rest of the Scripture doesn't teach this? Since Acts 2, we're seeing unique happenings that continue to help establish the early church. Imagine what would have happened here if the Jewish apostles had no part in this Samaritan church beginning. I just told you about Samaria and how the place began. And then in their own form of half Jewish, half not Jewish religion, they had their own temple, they had their own priest, they had their own little thing going on over there. Can you imagine what had happened if they had just received the Holy Spirit through the witness of the word of Philip, Peter and John never come down? This would have been a big mess. We'd have, right off the bat, had First Baptist Church and Second Baptist Church. We'd have had the Pentecostals in Jerusalem, because they for sure were Pentecostals. And we'd have had some Presbyterians over here in Samaria, because Baptists hadn't come yet and got it all straight. There would have been no unity here. Prior division would have infiltrated what God is doing. Can you see how God ordained this that was out of our normal line of things to make this work? He has Philip, a Hellenist. Remember, where did Philip come from? Acts chapter 6. This isn't the apostle Philip who followed Jesus. This is Philip chosen out to help with who? Stephen, but to help who? Not just the widows. The Greek widows. Yeah, he was one of them. He was a Greek Jew. This Greek Jew probably didn't mind as much as Peter. We're going to get to in Acts chapter 10. He's going to meet a guy named Cornelius, and God's going to have to give him some indigestion to cause him to want to go to Cornelius' house. But no, here's Philip, this Greek Jew. He preaches to these half-Jew, half-Gentile Samaritans. Now we're going to have two purebred, now saved Jews, Peter and John, take part in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And through this, God breaks down their divisive walls. God had Peter start all of this on the day of Pentecost with the Jews. And now with this Samaritans, Peter comes in and affirms this and the Spirit comes. And then later, Peter's going to go to the Gentiles and the Spirit's going to be there. I'll read to you Warren Wiersbe. He gives us a great understanding about this important time in Scripture. He says, remember too that the first 10 chapters of Acts record a period of transition from the Jew to the Samaritan to the Gentile. God's pattern for today is given later. The sinner hears the gospel, believes, receives the gift of the Spirit, and is baptized. It is dangerous to base any doctrine or practice only on what is recorded in Acts 1 through 10, for you might be building on that which was temporary and transitional. Think of our building project out here. It's going to have permanent bathrooms. Right now it has temporary bathroom. Would you like to keep the Port-a-John as the permanent bathroom? No, we're not going to keep that. We're going to put some permanent ones in there, right? That's what's happening here. I know that sounds insulting, doesn't it? I'm calling what God's doing early on here like porta-potty. But a porta-potty in a bind is very useful, isn't it? Yeah. Wiersbe says, those who claim we must be baptized to receive the gift of the Spirit, according to Acts 2:38, have a hard time explaining what happened to the Samaritans. Those who claim we must have the laying on of hands to receive the Spirit have a difficult time with what happens in Acts chapter 10. And once you accept these chapters as transitional, the problems are solved. And that's exactly what we observe in Acts. Part of my reason for preaching this to us now, it's very common right now to say we want to be like the early church. And in a lot of ways we do, but in a lot of ways we can't, nor should we. Okay, that was a long sideline away from Simon the Deceiver. I got 2 minutes to get you Simon the Deceiver in here. Well, Simon the Deceiver observes all this. He gets saved. He travels with them. He sees all this beginning to happen. And he can't help himself. He reverts to his old ways. You ever seen the old Looney Tunes commercial with the big bad wolf? And every now and then he gets excited about something, and whatever it is he's excited about shows up in his eyeballs. I imagine here Simon, what did he have in his eyeballs? Dollar signs. All of a sudden he goes, woo, and these big dollar signs pop up in his eyes. Look at verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Peter, in verse 20, goes on to explain, you're not right with God. You need to repent. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. I don't know what the gall of bitterness or the bond of iniquity is, really, but it sounds rough. I want to point out two things for you here, though. Peter gives him sound biblical instruction that works from Genesis to Revelation. Confess your sin to God, ask for his forgiveness, and repent, meaning turn away from doing what you're doing. Stop doing what you're doing, and ask God to forgive you for doing what you shouldn't be doing. That's universal. Simon reveals himself in verse 24. And he says, will you pray for me? Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken unto me come upon me. Now, just within the immediate context sounds good, doesn't it? Peter, you've struck me to the heart, I'm afraid. Will you pray for me? What does this reveal to you about this guy? Peter just said to him, you pray and ask God to forgive you for this. You see, I can pray for you, and you can pray for me. But I can't confess your sin, nor can you confess mine, and neither of us can repent for the other one. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? Oh, we have this. It's called Roman Catholicism. You can live however you want. Just go down and tell the priest, and you're all right. It's not right. It's not how it works. Simon, he doesn't pray himself. His faith's not real. He wants Peter to assure him that bad things will not happen to him. He's not looking for change in life. He just wants a better version of his old life. This is what we find time and time again in the modern church. When we bring each other into account, and we won't be brought into account. Oh, that's doom and gloom. Why do you always got to be bringing up the negative? We're all sinners. Where's the love? The love is me seeing you with your foot in the ditch and saying, let me help you get it out of there. Empathy, which is a sin in this instance, says, I see you with your foot in the ditch, and I'm going to stick my foot in the ditch with you so that we're the same. That's not repentance. So many have entered into this corrupt version of so-called Christianity. It's just organized religion. There's no Christianity to it. Jesus is not Lord of their life. Jesus is simply that which gives them insurance from the fire. God's Spirit is not their comforting friend. God's Spirit is a source of power when needed. What will it cost me to be able to have the power that you guys have? Is this a guy who knew the Spirit of God on a personal level? Not a chance. So many need to realize the Holy Spirit is a person. He is God, the Holy Spirit. James Boyce says, when we get that clearly in our minds, then we can see that the object of our relationship to the Holy Spirit is not that we might have more of Him so that we can use Him, but rather that He might have more of us and use us. The modern church philosophy is just the opposite, though. I want more of the Holy Spirit. There are even songs that say that for 7 minutes. I want more. I mean, it's true, I do want more of God, but that's not the biblical path. The biblical path is Him having all of me. It's the widow's mite. It's the all-inness of this thing. Simon was a sorcerer. He was a deceiving trickster. And at best, he was demonic. I think it's worse than that. There's a case to be made that he was saved. There's a case to be made that he was not saved. I don't think that we have to decide that tonight to get the implication here. You can take the same interpretation, application away from this passage, whether you decide this guy's going to heaven or if he's not. In fact, if we apply Matthew 18 to this situation, due to his lack of repentance, how should we treat him? As an unbeliever. So I guess there is no debate. I just debated with myself and won. Yes. If he was not saved, then I would say, don't let your life in like his. A form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Never fully experiencing God. Only ever doing what you see others do and hoping for a better life now because of it. Or what if he was saved? I would say, don't let your life in like his. You've professed salvation. You've been baptized, but that's as far as you intend to go. You're unwilling to regularly repent and allow God to gradually conform you to the image of Christ. That's no life to live. Well, these are some of the people of the early church. Saul, the persecutor. Philip, the preacher. The Ethiopian, pricked by the Holy Spirit. Simon, the sorcerer, playing games with the truth. As fun as these characters are to think about and to illustrate together, I would remind you, church, we're the people now. I mean, we just say, well, this is Brother Lucky, the guy with the smiley face cards in his hand. And this is Pastor Scotty, and this is Miss Wiggins, and these are some of the people of the church. But we're in the same light as these people now, given the eyes of the world looking in upon us here. We have a role to play. And surely, given these four characters, we only want to be identified as one or two of these, not the rest. So with that in mind, I want to give you a concluding note. When you inductively study a passage of Scripture and you find a repetition of a word, that means that it bears an importance. There's a word that is repeated a lot in Acts chapter number 8. Did anybody already underline it a bunch of times in your Bible as we went through it tonight? Okay, I'm going to let you flex your muscles if you did. The word is preach. Not the number one used word in the book of Acts, but close. What's the big word that's used all the time in the book of Acts? It's a theme. Witness. Witness is the big one. This one plays right in there. The word preach is used 6 times in these 40 verses. In verse 4, verse 12, verse 35, and verse 40, preach in the English is the Greek word evangelizo. What does that Greek word make you think of? Yeah. And the meaning of that Greek word was to bring the good news, or in Christian terms, to proclaim the gospel. In verse 5 and verse number 25, we get the same word in the English, preach, but we get a different Greek root. In verse number 5, the Greek word is chariso, which meant to make known publicly and loudly. So the king had a proclamation. Some government official needed everybody out at the marketplace to know, after tomorrow, the taxes are going up. Well, he was the chariso. He was the one to make this known publicly and loudly. And then laleo meant to speak, to say, to talk, to tell. Now, I hope you can see through these three different Greek words and three different definitions all brought into the English preach how we actually have three different people in the church. Which one's the preacher? Like the pastor teacher? This one? So which Greek word? Make it known publicly and loudly. I'm a professional loudmouth. And then there's the evangelist. The one that everywhere they go, they're talking about this. They're carrying the good news all the time. They can't believe that some people just don't know about this yet. And then there's the, I'm going to call it the everyman here. They speak it, they say it, they talk about it, they tell it. All three of these words are right here in this passage that are laying out for us these figures, these characters of people in the early church. The evangelist, the preacher, the witness. May we go and as the church be these people to the world. Let's pray. Father, we're glad for the time we've had together in your word tonight. We thank you that you didn't just call a people unto yourself and say, these are my people and these are not. But you said to us, your church, go to all the world and tell this good news to everyone. And those who will believe can be saved. How we've earned this grand role as your ambassador of the gospel is beyond us. Forgive us for neglecting our work. Help us to give ourselves to it more diligently. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.